standing with us, please, as we go to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to ask Dr. Kurt Richardson to come, please, if he will, and lead us as we pray today. Just before I came in, Dr. Blackmore handed me a note that Mrs. Joseph Robinson is to be buried in our cemetery here that the seminary owns at 2 o'clock this afternoon. Some of you will remember the Robinson family. As I understand it, Brother Robinson was the assistant to Dr. Staley. Is that right? I have that right, Dr. Blackmore? And worked with him for many years. And this is Mrs. Robinson that has passed away and will be buried today there at 2 o'clock. So we want to be remembering that family. And Dr. Richardson, if you'll come and voice our prayer to God this morning.
Let us pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, we come to you this day through Christ, praising you for sending him for our sakes, that he laid down his life and took it up again, that we might be risen to new life. And we pray that we might more fully obey the Spirit this day, that your word might dwell richly in us, and that you would be with your servant to enable us to that end, inspire him with that Spirit that you once spoke through your prophets and apostles. And may he joyfully proclaim your word this day. May we all be joyfully empowered to do what it says, to worship you and adore you and to bear your witness to the world. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling among us this day with many difficulties and many challenges and trials of faith. Lord, be present and powerful for each one. May they be shown the wisdom to appropriate that power. And Lord, for those who are bereaved this day, for those who are crushed this day, for those who are downcast, for those who are waiting for an answer from you in great trial, we pray, get your message to them, get your comfort to them, and make us your instruments to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.
Just a moment, our choir is going to sing for us. I lost them there for a little bit. As a matter of fact, we had the CIA, the Mossad, and the former KGB all looking for them back here. And as you're going to discover in a minute, they are behind you this morning. Choir, sure glad to see you up there. And we are going to hear from them in just a moment. And immediately following their presentation, then we're going to have the privilege this morning of hearing Dr. Marty Reed, who, of course, to those of you who are here on a regular basis, needs no introduction at all. But for the benefit of those who may hear a tape later on, or for those visiting with us, let me just tell you that our professor of New Testament and Greek has a Bachelor of Arts degree from Lynn R. Ryan, and a Master of Divinity from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, a Master of Theology degree from Princeton Theological Seminary, and a PhD in New Testament and Greek from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's married to Dana, a wonderful and beautiful young woman, and like so many of us, clearly he outmarried himself. And perhaps you have seen their child running around on campus. He is a beautiful, gorgeous black chow, and named Cassie. And if you see him, be sure that you're sweet to him. Cassie needs kindness, as all dogs do, and you'll love this one. A beautiful, beautiful dog. And so that's the whole family together right now. We thank the Lord for Dr. Marty Reed, and we'll listen with open heart and mind to him as he comes to bring us God's message today as soon as our choir has sung.
The time was Thanksgiving of 1992. My wife and I had adopted the tradition of spending the holiday season with our families on a rotational basis. That year, we had made plans to spend the holidays with my parents near Charlotte, North Carolina. That Friday after Thanksgiving Day was a bit unusual in that my father was able to stay home from work. That was unusual because it was often the case that he had to work on the weekends and even during the holidays. In fact, as I recalled and looked back about my earlier years, it was some time when I could remember my father being home on a Friday. That day was spent in leisure, as most Thanksgiving holidays. I can remember that afternoon being a very sunny afternoon. My father had recently taken up an exercise program, and so because he was home, he had asked me to walk with him that afternoon. I put on my running shoes and we began taking a trail together. It was a time when he and I were alone walking together side by side. As we left the house, we proceeded toward the high school football field. That walk that I had with my father reminded me of the special bond that a son enjoys with his father. And even though my father had not always demonstrated outward affection to me, I always knew he was there. The walk that I had had with my father that day reminded me of the bond that existed between he and I. We finally came to the football field where I had played junior high and high school football for 6 years. As we rounded the track, even though it was in November, I could smell the grass and the dirt. And as I was there, it elicited many memories and experiences that I had had while growing up. I can remember my freshman year in high school, how my father made the many trips to see me play. He was always there. In many ways, my father was a quiet man, but he was always there. He had provided for his family. I had watched how hard he had worked through the years, and many times I felt he had worked too hard. And he had always provided me with the necessities and even more. In fact, my father thought the best investment that he could make was an investment in my education, and I certainly remain grateful for that. And as I think upon this simple event, simple though it may be, the event of simply taking a walk with my father, it offers me a picture of his faithfulness to me as his son. How that afternoon painted a picture for me, a beautiful picture of those years that I had grown up with my father, something that I can perhaps cherish more now than then. For you see, that event to me tells a story, and there is power in a story when it touches our own experience. This morning, in the time that we have together, I invite you to think with me about the theme of faithfulness that my story evokes. At the same time, it would be short-sighted for me to suggest that my story should be your story. And for this reason, I want us to turn our attention to the Apostle Paul's story of the faithfulness of Christ. For you see, Paul shows us that Jesus as the Messiah represented the climax of the gospel story, which began with the people of Israel. I would suggest to you this morning that Paul's story becomes our story. Our salvation experience, our basis for ministry, and even our motivation for ministry is rooted in the faithfulness of Christ. To enter into Paul's story, our point of departure this morning is Romans 9, verses 30 through 33. Follow with me as I read this passage. What then shall we say is the case? That Gentiles, even though they did not pursue righteousness, received righteousness. That is, a righteousness based on faith. But that Israel, even though pursuing a law which leads to righteousness, did not succeed in fulfilling the law. For what reason? Because they did not pursue a righteousness based upon faith, but as if it were based on works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, but the one who believes in him will not be put to shame. Wherever we begin reading Paul, the story is the same. God's covenantal faithfulness had been demonstrated through the gospel, as Paul introduces in this book, and Jesus as the Messiah had become God's representative replacing Israel. Consequently, covenant membership, covenant status, and covenant privilege was no longer based upon ethnicity or even geographical location. Rather, covenant membership was determined by one's identification with Christ, both for the Jew and for the non-Jew. We should keep in mind that Paul's understanding of the gospel message was not simply a result of theological abstraction. Paul the Jew was confronted with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. And there he experienced not only a conversion, but a call to ministry, in which he describes in his own words, "When God had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace, he took pleasure to reveal his son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Galatians 1:15-16. Paul, in his own context, found himself in a very unique situation. As a Jewish Christian, he was to minister to the Gentile world. In spite of this dramatic shift and dramatic change in Paul's life, he never forgot his roots. In fact, we could say that Paul's experience with Christ deepened his convictions concerning God's covenantal faithfulness. For Paul, the covenant which began with Israel came to its completion in Christ. We see this in Paul and even feel this in Paul, perhaps more clearly than anywhere else in Romans 9-11. As we begin to consider Paul's explanation of the faithfulness of Christ in the passage that we read, it is important for us to keep in mind the larger context of the argument. We see in chapters 9 through 11 a proof which substantiates Paul's explanation of the gospel as the demonstration of God's covenantal faithfulness, which he lays out very carefully in Romans 3:21-31. Romans 9:1-5 introduces the argument with the major proposition following in verses 6-13. Notice with me that the heart of the matter is summarized in Romans 9:6. It is not as though the word of God had failed. In light of the previous verses, which recount the privileges given to Israel, such as her lineage with the Messiah, what was at stake was the faithfulness of God. The implication, I think, was this: if God was no longer faithful to the people of Israel, how could God be faithful to the Gentile people? In other words, if the people of Israel had been replaced by Jesus as God's representative, God was inconsistent and therefore perhaps unfaithful. As a Jewish Christian, Paul would have struggled with this issue, as he exclaims in this very same text in Romans 9:3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race." Thus Paul develops his major argument in verses 6-13, that God is faithful and therefore can be trusted. When we turn our attention to Romans 9:30-33, we discover that this unit introduces a following argument which extends through 10:21. There, Paul argues that Israel's zeal was inadequate. Verses 30-33, to the larger context, have an introductory function. For the moment, I want us to reflect upon the statements that Paul makes in verses 30-31. Notice how Paul begins in verse 30. He poses a rhetorical question. What shall we say then is the case? Paul then gives the answer to the question by a declarative statement. You notice that the statement contrasts the Gentiles' experience with that of Israel, a comparison that Paul makes throughout his letter, and a comparison that would have impacted this mixed congregation. Paul explains that even though the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, they attained it or received it. We obviously know that the term righteousness plays a primary role in the story, occurring 8 times in Romans 9:30-10:4. And we discover that its use in the Septuagint translates the Hebraic notion of God's loving kindness. Paul here employs the term to describe covenantal living and covenantal privileges and all that it entails. There's a question, though, that arises in verse 30. How did the Gentiles receive righteousness, even though they did not pursue it? For one, it would be correct for us to say that Paul retained his conviction that God's election was the demonstration of his mercy and grace, both for Israel and the new covenant people. The idea is discovered in the very opening of the letter in Romans 1:1, where Paul describes himself as a called apostle. Likewise, in verse 7, he describes his audience as called saints, or as the RSV translates, called to be saints. And this would certainly help us understand how the Gentiles could have received covenant status and covenant membership without really pursuing it. And with this expression of righteousness that Paul employs here, we discover that Paul's understanding of the gospel hinges upon God's covenantal faithfulness to his people. But notice, secondly, in verse 30, that Paul more specifically defines righteousness. At the end of verse 30, we notice the phrase, a righteousness based on faith. We all know that this is a very familiar expression for Paul, and traditionally it has been interpreted to refer to the individual's faith in Christ. We find a fuller form of this expression in Romans 3:22, where Paul describes, quote, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, end quote, as translated by the RSV. Or in another classic passage, Galatians 2:15-21, where Paul states in verse 16 that a person is not justified on the basis of works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Thus we see these passages refer to the faith of the individual in Christ. And this interpretation certainly resonates with Paul's theology and Paul's thinking, but I want us to think for just a moment about viewing this statement that Paul makes, about viewing this passage from a different perspective. I would suggest to you this morning that Paul's point in verse 30 is that the reason that the Gentiles did not receive righteousness, or the reason that the Gentiles received righteousness even though they did not pursue it, was because the righteousness that they experienced was based on the faithfulness of Christ. Paul's point would then be that covenant membership for them and for us, covenant status, our participation within the covenant community, is based upon the faithfulness of Christ. I'm again reminded of a story which depicts the faithfulness of a father to his son. A few years ago, James McClendon, a distinguished Baptist theologian who now resides at Fuller Seminary, visited our campus to deliver a series of lectures. In one of his books entitled Biography as Theology, he recalls the circumstances that led to the writing of the book. He mentions the Vietnam War and the opposition that that brought. At the time, he was teaching in a Catholic university where many of the students were voicing their opposition against the war. Some, in fact, of his own students were virtually arrested. Then Professor McClendon's eldest son came into the scene. He was at the age to be drafted, and yet he decided to resist the draft, and Professor McClendon was faced with a choice. How shall I respond to my son as his father? Professor McClendon decided to support his son's position. In fact, he publicly denounced the Vietnam War and consequently lost his teaching post. As we think about the faithfulness of Christ this morning, as is demonstrated by our presence here together, an obvious question arises for you and I. How do we respond to the faithfulness of Christ in our own context, in our own lives? The lesson that I began with this morning was that our salvation experience, our basis for ministry, and even our motivation for ministry is rooted in the faithfulness of Christ. So often when we speak of our response to Christ or think about our relation to Christ, we couch it in terms of obedience. Now let me say, I do not want to deny the importance and necessity of obedience. Paul, in fact, in Romans 1:4, refers to an obedience which is prompted by faith. But I would like for us this morning to consider our own faith to Christ as an expression of our love and devotion, as our reciprocation to the faithfulness of Christ. That every area of our lives should be an expression of our faithfulness to Him. The criterion or the principle by which we should determine every action is Christ's faithfulness to us. Perhaps today you and I need a faithfulness checkup. Our seminary experience. How faithful are you being to that call? Is your classroom experience demonstrating your faithfulness to Christ? Is your commitment to your church a demonstration of your passion and faithfulness to Christ? And we could go on and on. But the point that I want to make this morning is that the faithfulness of Christ should motivate us, that we should reciprocate to the faithfulness of Christ that He has demonstrated. You notice in this passage that Paul continues to explain in verse 31, actually the converse of his thesis statement in verse 30. Notice the passage that Israel, even though pursuing the law of righteousness, did not succeed in fulfilling the law. You see, the Jew believed that that covenant living was made possible by means of the law. The expression that Paul employs here, the expression a law of righteousness, which the translators have a good bit of difficulty with, can be taken to refer to the Jewish notion of the law which leads to righteousness. This obviously meant that the covenant could only include the Jews, since they were the exclusive recipients of the law. In light of the gospel, in light of the message of Jesus Christ, Paul argued that this was a misunderstanding of the covenant and a misunderstanding of the people of God. Paul continues to elaborate in this passage. And in closing, I would like to focus upon the final comment that we find in verse 33, which I think provides a climax to the argument that righteousness is based on faith. Paul here states, the one who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Here Paul does refer to our belief in Christ and the certainty of Christ's faithfulness. You'll recall here that the statement echoes the lament which begins Paul's argument in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. We all realize that Christ's faithfulness to us has been demonstrated most visibly on the cross. As Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message concerning the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. I began the message with a story that was my story. It may have not been your story, but the good news of the gospel is that Paul's story becomes our story.
Take your hymn books, please, and turn to page 338. We're going to stand, and as our benediction today, we're going to sing the first and last verses of How Firm a Foundation, You Saints of the Lord, is Laid in Your